As we open the Word of God this morning to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, I want to draw attention to a feature that some Bible translators have used to help their readers interact more vividly, if I'll use that word, with the Scripture. So when you're reading the Bible, you don't, you know, this is the Word of God. There should be some excitement, there should be some attention, there should be some alertness to what we're reading and what its meaning is. We'll come to it next time we get to the book of Mark, but that was one of the problems with the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, he said several times, "Have you not ever read?" And then he went on, like, this passage that's in this portion of the Scripture today was talking about David and how David and his men were so hungry and they went to the priest and the priest gave them bread. And he said, "Have you not ever read that?" And that was so offensive to the Pharisees because they had read absolutely everything there was to read from the Old Testament. But what's the deal? They read it probably many times, but did they read it with understanding? Did they read it really knowing what it was that they were reading? And did they gain anything from it? Well, that's kind of the intention of what these Bible translators have done. Now, I don't know if it's in your Bible. It's not in every Bible, but it's in this Bible. It's just a Bible, New American Standard. It's not the translation that's making the difference here. It's the people who edited the Bible, this Bible. And so what they've done, I'll get to this. Every time that there is an occurrence of a Greek present tense verb. So present tense verbs, those are verbs that are, of course, action. Action is happening right now. Something really important is going on. It could be, oftentimes, it's where it says, "And Jesus said." And what they do is they put a little star by the word "said." And so that's alerting the reader to say, okay, wait a minute. This Jesus is getting ready to say something here. And they're wanting us to be able to, and I'll just quote here. Their intention is this: thereby transporting the reader's imagination to the actual scene and time of occurrence. And so they want us, as like when we're reading through the Gospels, to kind of get into the story, if you will. Place yourself there. When there's a star of this nature, when the leper came to Jesus and said, "If you are willing, you can heal me." And then it said, and Jesus said, and there's a star there. And it's wanting you to, okay, get in your mind this scene. Get in your mind Jesus speaking and getting ready to say these things to this person. Well, my Bible is filled with stars, and they all occur in the Gospels, really, because they're wanting us to vividly understand that this is Jesus Christ getting ready to speak, and we need to be ready to hear his words. So that's just a clever little tool that are in some Bibles, and I don't know if you've ever seen that before in yours, but I just wanted to point that out, because as we have been going through the Gospel of Mark, we're really on a spiritual journey here. We not only are experiencing the events of Jesus, we're experiencing the words of Jesus Christ as well. And we want to realize what it is that we're actually reading so that we are not like the Pharisees and just read the text and it has no impact on us. We want to be impacted by the Word of God. And so we have to engage our minds and even our imaginations. One thing that Mark is doing here, he's getting all of these events and activities of Jesus, so many things that he has been doing, the healings and forgiving of people and confronting the Pharisees, and we're just following Christ in these early days of his ministry, and Mark is doing such a great job of helping us do that. But also the other thing that Mark is doing is he's making certain that we understand the identity of Jesus Christ. He wants us to see what he's doing and what he's saying, but he wants us to know the reality of who Jesus Christ really is. the reality of his identity. So we need to remember that the Gospels are not merely a story of a man and his activities. That's how we don't want to read the Gospels. But they are the actual accounts of the God-man, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature here on earth. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 there. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is the God-man. And so when he speaks, should we be attending to that? Absolutely. And Mark is very clear about the identity of Christ. He wants us to understand who Jesus Christ is, that he is God in human flesh. And so, again, that little star before all the present tense verbs, it makes good sense. It gathers our attention as we read, so that we sit up and we listen carefully, because this is Jesus, the God-man, and he's about to say something, and we should be listening. But let me review quickly here how Mark has already identified Jesus as God. Let's back in chapter 1, verse 1, just the very beginning of the gospel here, he introduces to us Jesus as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 3, Jesus is recognized as the Lord. In verses 7 and 8, he is described as the coming one who is mightier than John the Baptist. And of him, John says, I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Again, Mark is little by little, title by title, introducing to us the identity, the true identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also identified there in verse 8 as well. He is identified as the one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, God the Father calls him my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In verse 14, he is the one who preaches the gospel of God and is able to bring the kingdom of God to all who repent and believe in him. Then on into verse 24, even the demons here are forced to tell of his identity by calling Jesus the Holy One of God. Now, all of that's in chapter 1, and Mark continues to go on identifying Jesus as God in human flesh through all of his works that he does. Mark is showing how he has power and authority over demons. He has power and authority over Satan himself. He has power over temptation. He has power over disease. He has power and authority even to forgive sin. He has power and authority over death. All of this sovereignty, all of these things only God can do. And Mark is demonstrating this over and over. This is who Jesus Christ is. Look at what he does. Only God does these things. Only a person with divine power and sovereignty is able to do this. There's one other thing that Mark shows here too, in the responses of Christ. He shows that this sovereign God, this God-man here on earth, is also one who shows mercy, is one who shows concern for individuals. Remember the words of Jesus where he said, I am willing, to the leper, where he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. 38 years, and there he is walking again. So this man, Jesus Christ, is not just a man that we're reading the accounts of in history. He is the God-man. He is everything a Savior must be the true Savior of all mankind. He has shown us his power, and ultimately he does so through his suffering on his Christ. He shows us how he has overthrown all of the effects of fallenness in our world. And this is the Savior that we need. Sin has cursed not only every human, it has cursed the nature of this planet and the nature of this universe. And we need a Savior that can overthrow all of those effects of fallenness. And indeed, Jesus Christ is that Savior. And this is who Mark has been describing for us. And this blessing of being this true Savior who can overthrow every effect of our fallen nature, this is such an indescribable blessing for us to know it and to embrace it and to embrace the reality of who Jesus Christ is. When we see Him for who He is and we embrace Him as Lord and as Savior and as God Himself, then we truly are blessed in every conceivable way. And so it's no wonder why we often say in our church service here that Jesus Christ changes everything. Well, you know, Mark then goes on in chapter 2 here in this portion of Scripture today, and he gives one other identity. There'll be more, but he identifies Jesus as God in another way by recording that Jesus said of Himself that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. And this, and we'll talk about this next time, but this was such an offense to the Pharisees, because the Sabbath was their thing, right? They had so many rules and so many, it was their thing. And here Jesus is declaring, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, with that as an introduction, we would normally, at this point, read the passage for today and begin working through it, but not this time. The passage for today is going to have to wait a little bit. This has not really happened to me much before, but when I wrote down the words, Jesus Christ changes everything, I just stopped. And I thought, and I had a conversation with the Lord for a long time, and it just seemed appropriate to take a kind of a major rabbit trail off of our text this morning, and point out some of the things that are meant when we say Jesus Christ changes everything. What does that really mean when we say that? I mean, we get it. I know it makes a little bit of sense, but I just stopped and started thinking about this, and this is what I'm going to share with you for this morning. Some thoughts about that phrase and what it means to say that, what some of it means to say that. So in general, when we say Jesus Christ changes everything, that's a very positive statement. It means that Jesus Christ saves. He forgives and He redeems and He comes and changes our lives and for the good. So it's a very positive statement. He saves those who repent. He saves those who trust Him to do so. And as we've already said, he saves us from all the effects of human sinfulness. And with that come many great blessings. And indeed, that's true all the time. When Jesus Christ saves us, that great things happen. Many blessings come. And that is just true all of the time. But there is an issue that we humans can struggle with. I know I do. And it's this, that even with all the great blessings of an almighty Creator, an almighty and loving Savior, when we are faced with understanding how a trial can also be a blessing, that is perplexing to us. How can a trial be a blessing? In your bulletin, I quoted Job. We put people's quotes in there. Don't often quote the scripture, but I did today. It says this, "Behold, how happy," or how blessed, if you will, "is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." See, we struggle with this idea. How can I be happy when I'm being disciplined? How can I be happy when I'm being corrected? How can I be happy when I'm going through a trial? Well, this is what we're going to talk about. We just question and wrestle with the wisdom of placing, you know, that beautiful rose flower on a bush that comes with such painful thorns. Why does it seem to work that way? Such a blessing that flower is, but to get to it, there's some pokes and there's some stinging and things that go on. Why has God organized our lives this way, where He disciplines us and corrects us and uses trial to do that? You know, so when we say Jesus Christ changes everything, we just think, hey, everything's going to be great. But then we realize after long that, wait a minute, things are hard. And so when we hear those words, Jesus Christ changes everything, it doesn't necessarily bring a sense of gratitude to God or a positive acknowledgement of His many blessings for some of us. And of course, it depends on what you're going through, right? If you're going through a time where things are great, then yeah, Jesus changes everything and I'm having a great time. But it's a little more difficult when things are hard. And I'm finding, I know people here and there, and things are hard. They're going through a lot. And we need to work through this. We need to see how wonderful Jesus Christ is, even in the midst of those things. You know, new problems come, and worry intensifies as they do. Old problems hang on and on. They don't seem to go away. We pray, we long for change, we do things to change, but they just continue on, these old problems, some of them. The strain of them tempts us sometimes even to doubt God's love. And when that happens, it makes prayer difficult. Prayer becomes just this odd exercise of faith. Lord, I'm praying to you in faith. I'm asking you for to do this, but I've been praying this and asking this for years, and nothing's changing. Everything's getting worse. It hurts more now than it ever did. So prayer becomes a challenge even when this happens. It seems that with conversations that we have with others or experiences that we have with others, there's these constant little reminders of how others are blessed and I'm not. How others seem to have reason to be hopeful and even joyful, and there you are trying to put on your happy face and sound happy for them, but you know, that's not even working anymore. You are praying, you are reading the Word of God, you're trying to trust and obey, you're trying to persevere, but the hits, they just keep coming, one after another, after another, after another. They come late at night, they come first thing in the morning, they come throughout your day, and we just go through periods where it just is difficult. The very sound of your phone causes anxiety at the prospect of hearing more bad news on the other end. You don't want to look at that text because you're thinking, oh, I can't take another thing. Well, Job, in his book, the book of Job, said in chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, years of American prosperity and years of the prosperity gospel has made us become so used to this idea that the Lord gives. The Lord gave, right? We get so used to this idea that morning by morning, new mercies I see. We get so used to having all that our hearts desire, or at least expecting to have all that our hearts desire, that we can't get to anymore, that all that we can get to really is that the Lord gave, and this is his job. This is what he's supposed to do. There are those who can say, the Lord has given me everything that I've ever asked for. And if that's true of your experience, then I guess the word to you is, well, keep on living. If that's how it is for you, just keep on living. But there is more to this verse than the Lord gave. And some of you are a witness to the other half of it. The other half of it says, and the Lord. This is the same God who gives. The same God also takes away. Some people struggle with that. They say, no, it's not right to say it like that. It's, you know, Satan is the one who comes to steal and kill and rob and destroy. Satan is the one who takes away. Not God. He wouldn't do that. The Lord gives. But, you know, Jesus said that Satan came to take away. But he doesn't mean he's going to do it. He's got to get permission from God to take anything away. And you know, if Satan had the power to just take away and to rob and kill and destroy us at will, then all of us are going to be dead before tonight, because he's not going to let a group like this live who are worshiping and praising him if he can kill them and take away from them and steal their lives away. God's got to give permission for that to happen. So this, we just need to accept what the word says here, that the Lord does indeed give, and the Lord does indeed also take away. You know, we don't want to get so used to this message that the Lord gives that we just take it for granted, and this is what he does, and this is who he is, and this is what you should expect. Because if we take it for granted and then the Lord takes away, we're crushed, right? And we throw a temper tantrum. This can't be right. This isn't how it should be. God, you're not treating me well. All of this kind of sinful thinking would come into play. But the sign of spiritual growth, the sign of developing endurance and perseverance, the sign of Christian maturity, is that when the Lord gives, we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. But the sign of Christian maturity is when he takes away, when he breaks your heart, when he doesn't give you what you've asked for, Christian maturity says, blessed be the name of the Lord. This text in Job is so wonderful because it not only provides an explanation of what God is doing right now in your life, he's giving or he's taking away. He's doing one of those two. Often he's, I don't know, doing it both at the same time sometimes, but it gives us an explanation for what God is doing with your life, but it also provides the proper response that I must always have. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And again, we've already said it's easier to respond, blessed be the name of the Lord, when everything's going your way. But let us also recognize this, that Jesus Christ changes everything in us so profoundly that even in the midst of suffering, even when there are multiple heartaches, even when there are multiple difficulties that just we can't make any sense out of, even in the sorrow and exhaustion, Jesus changes everything so profoundly that we are now discovering a strength that is not our own. It's a persevering, that ability to bear up under the load, under the pressure. And we are able to say then, even as the Lord takes away, I will say, blessed be his name. Blessed be his name as he handles my life. Blessed be his name, even if he doesn't give me what I ask for. Blessed be his name, even if there are still many more heartaches to come. Jesus changes everything in us and about us in these ways. we think, okay, he's changing everything. That means blessings for me. You know. But the real blessings are these internal ones, these where he changes our heart and he changes our mind, that we become his worshipers no matter what occurs. He is so thoroughly concerned that we don't stay as we are, self-centered, self-righteous, proud. He's so thorough in his working with us that he brings us to the point where even in the midst of great suffering, where others would be saying, like Job's wife, you should curse God and die. Look what he's doing to you. He changes us so much where, no, that's not my response. My response is that I bless God. The second, in verse 22 of Job, it says, and in this, Job did not sin whatsoever. Kind of a paraphrase there. You know, Paul, he learned this lesson. We know the trials that Paul went through, the difficulties, so many of them. But Paul learned that he could bless God in the midst of God taking away, as it were. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, this is what Paul says. He says, we are afflicted in every way. Don't just go past that real fast. In every way. Name something. Paul and his companions were afflicted there. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. That means their hearts are alive. Their hearts are vibrant. Their hearts are vivid with love towards God. They're not crushed in spirit. They have not lost heart, even though they have been afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Then he says, perplexed. There's that word again. This, perplexed is such a strong word here. It means that you can see no way out, no way forward. You don't see any hope ahead. There is no light at the end of this tunnel. This is what it means to be perplexed. It means also that you are at a loss mentally. You can't think your way out of this one. You see no way out. You've thought it all over 100 times of what's going on in your life. You can't figure out. You can't figure out where you're learning anything from all this. Everything is a perplexity. None of it makes sense. But what we are talking about this morning is that Jesus Christ changes us in such a marvelous way that our hearts are changed, our minds are changed so beautifully that even when this kind of perplexity hits us, we can say, as Paul said, there is no despairing. I am perplexed. I don't know what or why this is happening. But you know what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not in despair over this, for God is my God. And he has my back, if you will. He knows what he's doing. I cannot figure it out. It is a wisdom beyond my understanding. But I know that I, even in perplexed, but not despairing, says Paul. And he goes on. We are persecuted, but never forsaken. We are struck down, but never destroyed. Think of those just one more time. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, forsaken. Now, is God giving or taking away? Sounds like he's taking away some of the common comforts that we might like to enjoy. But in the process, he's also giving. He's giving Paul this ability to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of hard, hard things. Jesus Christ literally changes the human condition so completely that even if he takes away, that human heart can bless God. And there's no problem with that. There's no manipulation. Okay, I'll bless your name, but you got to get me out of this. There's none of that. We bless his name out of pure worship of his sovereign love and wisdom, and we're trusting him. So this kind of response in the life of a Christian, there is no other explanation for it than Jesus Christ abiding within them. Abiding within them and at every point exchanging our selfish human nature and our self-righteous nature with his divine nature. It is, as Paul said, is no longer I who live, this whiner and complainer and moaner and groaner. That person is dead. And Christ is alive. He's giving me his divine nature. I worship God just as Christ worshiped his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was able to say, not my will, not this complainer's will, but your will be done. Jesus wasn't necessarily complaining. I'm not saying that we're the complainers, but you get what I'm saying. It's not our will that is our desire anymore. It is the will of God. When Jesus Christ changes everything, this is the heart of the change that he's after. That we love the will of the Father more than all things, even if it means our sufferings, even if it means the hits continue to come. Our desire becomes, as with Paul's, only to bless his name. Now we have to trust him in this. He says, trust me, and we have to trust him. It kind of comes down to trust. Can I trust you? I'll go through the suffering, but can I trust you? Will I be okay? You know, I don't know what it looks like, but I will trust you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it just says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. I know you're perplexed. Don't go, you know, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust me. Trust my word, my objective promises. He says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. You got to trust me on this, he says. He says in Psalm 56, verse 3, he says, when I am afraid, the psalmist says, I put my trust in you. So here we go. That's a guy learning that Jesus changes everything, but you know what? I'm experiencing some loss here. I'm kind of afraid. I'm kind of worried. I'm really anxious. I'm afraid. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust you. Psalm 40, verse 4 declares this, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. The context is not, yeah, I'm trusting you because it's Christmas time. It's, I'm trusting you because it's depravity. I'm being deprived. There's nothing good happening right now that I can understand, that I define as good. But you know what? I'm gonna trust you. And in doing so, with Job, I realize there is blessing there. Trust doesn't involve yes to what I ask for. Trust involves that he knows best. And if he's got to say no to me to give me the best thing for me, then I'm just going to have to trust him with all of the no's, with all of what seems to be him taking away. I'm just going to have to trust you. So, in wrapping this up, suffering, you know, it's not an experience that any of us would choose. Oh, yeah, bring it on. You know, that's not the right attitude. Never. It's not something that we would choose. But, nevertheless, the more we come to know God personally, this is why you must be born again. This is why you must come to Christ in repentance and faith, repenting of your sin, putting all your trust in him that he paid the sin penalty for you. He's handled your sin problem. He's dealt with your death problem. You must turn to him as the one Savior who has canceled all of the effects and can overcome all the effects of our sinful nature. But we come to know God personally is where I'm going with that. And the more we come to know God personally, the more we get to know his character and who he is and his love of us as a father who knows what's best for his children. The more we see that personally, because we spend time in his word and we spend time with him in obedience, the more we can trust how he can take care of even the worst hardship in our life and work it out for his good purposes and for our good as well. We can trust him with that. And then, as we do trust him, what a privilege it is to suffer and be invited into that special fellowship of walking with the suffering Savior. Jesus suffered more than we will ever know, not just on the cross, all throughout his walk here, all of the denial, all of the misunderstanding, all of the temptation that hit him, and he overcame it to the uttermost, all of that suffering, and he is the suffering Savior, but also the victorious one. But he asks us, hey, my brother, come alongside with me. Let's suffer together. What a unique fellowship that is. We don't want that fellowship, I get it, but what a blessing it is to walk alongside the suffering Savior. Yes, Jesus changes everything. And this is just some of the wonderful meaning behind those words. Jesus longs to do this work of faith and trust and transformation in your heart, so that when he gives, you can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And when he takes away, your response from the heart of your heart is, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, Mark has been powerfully writing to us so that we can fully understand the true identity of Jesus Christ. That we, through all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did, that we can see that he is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. He is everything that a Savior must be to be the true Savior of mankind. So what about you? Do you know him? And what about you? What have you done with your sin problem? I mean, you've got one. You know that, right? I mean, if for nothing else, proof that you've got a sin problem is that you're going to die one day. I think Steve said it last week or recently. You know, the ratio for us getting off this earth, I mean, 1 to 1. Every person dies. No one escapes that. And that's because of sin. So you've got a sin problem. You're just, the fact that you're going to die is one of it. Well, it's proof of that. So what have you done about your sin problem? What have you done about your death problem? You see, only Jesus Christ, as God and man, came and overcame those two problems. And only through him will you overcome those two problems. You must have your sins forgiven, and you must be given eternal life, or you will die in your sins. But Jesus has come to change all of that. He changes everything when he is received as Savior and as Lord. He is your God. He is your Savior. Therefore, all of us, the helpless ones, have hope. There is no hope outside of Christ. But with Christ, there is nothing but hope. So, do you see yourself needing Christ at every point? I mean, if Jesus Christ changes everything, then we must know him as our Savior and the one who needs to change us at every point. He wants to make those changes in you. Let him do so. Trust him. Come to him now. Look to him now. Just as we, as a few weeks ago, the leprous man did, and the man that was paralyzed man, the paralyzed, just as those guys did, they came to Christ. They had nothing but their need. They had nothing but their sin. But you know what they wanted? They wanted everything changed about them. Yes, Lord, do what you will. Change me. Jesus said, I'm willing. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. So call on him to be your Lord. Call on him to be your Savior. Let him, even today, change everything. Let your response to the true identity of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior be, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we didn't get to the text today that was planned, but we've been looking at Job and how he understood that you could be trusted with everything, even the pain and sorrow of this life. And so, Lord, may we respond appropriately to what we've heard today. May we bless your holy name. Whether it's sunshine or dark clouds in our life, Lord, in your mercy, give us perseverance. It's so difficult to keep going. Sometimes only one more step is all there is. But give us that one more step, Lord. Give us perseverance and give us a heart that is changed by you so that in all things we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Steve.